Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can take your calls if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you have issues with the Bible and don't believe it, don't think Christianity is true. We'd be glad to talk to you about those things too. Feel glad to hear from anyone who disagrees with the host and wants to discuss those matters of disagreement. The number to call for anyone who wishes to be on the program is 844-484-5737. And I want to let everyone know who is in the Central Valley of California. That's everywhere that I'm going to be, is from Fresno to Sacramento, and I guess even beyond, if depending on which direction you're thinking of. But I'm speaking in Fresno and some areas around there, Oakhurst and Clovis. I'm also going to speak in Sacramento area, Roseville and Auburn. And that's all coming up in a couple weeks. I'm going to spend a week up in that area speaking different places. If you live in those areas and would like to join us, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there to find at the tab that says announcements, you'll find the time and place of those gatherings. And we'd love to see you there if you can join us. Excuse me. We're going to talk first of all to Peter calling from London in the UK today. Hello, Peter. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy New Year, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Steve,
my question, it's regarding whenever I sort of speak to Muslims, one of the objections I come across in terms of the truth, how can Jesus be the Son of God? Allah has no sons, and I can answer from a theological point of view. I can defend why Jesus is the Son of God, but then, in a logical point of view, I don't really know how to answer that, because obviously Muslims coming from a bias already that Jesus is not the Son of God, and going through the scriptures to try and convince them otherwise, is they're already switched off to that. So I was just wondering how you would respond. I was just interested to see how you would respond if you would go to the scriptures, or if there's a sort of another way of, responding to that, that's not purely theological.
Right. If I had an answer that would convince every Muslim that Christianity is true, I'd be glad to use it and share it with you. I think there's a great number of things that would have to be discussed, but on this matter of saying that Allah has no sons, I would have to say, well, first of all, Muhammad considered that Jesus was the greatest prophet ever to live. Islam teaches that Jesus was even a greater prophet than Muhammad. But the reason they follow Muhammad instead of Jesus is because Muhammad came later, and they believe the most recent prophet is the one that God wants us to follow. But they don't believe that Muhammad was as great a prophet as Jesus. Now, if Jesus was a great prophet and nothing more, well, then we would even then believe that we should follow what he says. Now, Jesus said that he was the Son of God. And therefore, if the greatest prophet who ever lived said that he was the Son of God, it's on whose authority then do we say that God has no son? Now, of course, they would say Jesus didn't say he was the Son of God. They would say that the Gospels, which record Jesus saying that, have been changed. Which, you know, who can prove them wrong? I mean, the truth is, we can't prove that something hasn't been changed, but I guess the burden of proof would be on them to show that it has. I mean, for the most part, when we look at ancient documents that have come down to us in manuscript form like the Gospels have, we do not assume that any part of it has been changed unless we see some manuscript evidence that that is so. In other words, if you find an earlier manuscript of the same material and it doesn't contain those statements, you say, well, wait a minute. If the earliest manuscripts don't say that Jesus is the Son of God, but later ones do, then we would argue that the later ones have been altered. But if you don't have any earlier ones, then you have no basis for saying that they were altered. The only manuscripts we have of the Gospels, all of them, and we have thousands of them actually, from in the Greek and the Latin. Of course, the Greek's the most important in all likelihood, but all of them have those passages where Jesus said he's the Son of God. So if someone wants to say, well, yeah, before any of those Greek manuscripts came into existence, it said something different, but that all the manuscripts reflect the change that was made. Well, people can say whatever they want to, but of course, if the only manuscripts we have all say the same thing, on what basis is someone arguing that they that there were earlier manuscripts that said something different? That's just wishful thinking. So, I mean, you can't really prove to them, because they would say, well, the Quran is a perfect holy book of Allah, and therefore, if it says that Jesus was not the Son of God, then it doesn't matter to them at all what the Gospels say about it. So you're not going to get very far with them. But I would say this, that if you're thinking of Jesus being the Son of God in the sense that, you know, God has a wife up in heaven and he and she procreated and bore a son, and I think that's really what the Muslims are picturing the claim to mean, well, that's not what we mean. We don't mean that is the case. We don't believe that Jesus is the product of a marriage between God and a goddess. That would definitely be pagan ways of looking at it. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, we simply mean that he came out from God. He is just as you came out from your parents, that he was sent from God. He is something of God himself, made flesh. Now, for them to say that Allah cannot be made flesh would be a very strange thing for someone to say, since Allah, we presume, can do whatever he wants to do. And to say, well, no, he can't do that. Well, or what Muslim has the right to tell Allah what he can and cannot do? If God decides that he will become a human being among us and live among us, and that human being will have the status called the Son of Allah, because of the nature of his existence on earth, he came from Allah, and he had no human father. If God was his father through his mother, that is through Mary, then, I mean, who's to say that Allah cannot do that? If a Muslim says God can't do that, well, then they're telling God what he can do and what he can't do, which is very blasphemous, it seems to me. Now, they might say, well, God can do that, but he didn't. Well, that's that again. People can deny whatever they want to deny. You can't make people acknowledge what they are unwilling to acknowledge. But for them to say that it's impossible that Allah could have had a son in the sense that Christians mean it, that Jesus was the Son of God in that sense, on what basis do we know that God couldn't do that? So I mean, you really can't argue these people into believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but you can show them that their reason for rejecting it is very weak. You know, they don't really have any reason to reject it except for their a priori loyalty to believing in the Quran. Now, you know, you're probably not going to change that in most of them, although there are Muslims who come to Christ. Many times it takes something as supernatural, like a dream or something like that, to bring them around, or just a very long period of time of them rethinking the claims of their own religion and comparing them with the claims of Christianity, and then eventually realizing, oh, there are no arguments for the validity of their religion. It's all just it's blind faith. If Muhammad said that an angel appeared to him, well, nobody was there to see it, so you just take his word for it. If he claims that the Quran was given to him from God, well, no one was there to see it happen, so I guess you just got to take his word for it. In other words, all the things that Muslims believe about these things, they take by blind faith. Christians, on the other hand, don't operate in blind faith. We have historical records. There were witnesses of the life of Jesus. There are historical records written by witnesses about his life, about his life, his miracles, his claims, his resurrection from the dead. We have all those things. That's not just something that happened, as Paul put it, in a corner somewhere. This is something that was a matter of public record at the time. And when the Gospels were written, there were plenty of people around who had seen these things and could verify that they were true or that they weren't, if they weren't. So we've got a very different basis for believing in what we believe in the books that we trust. It's not a blind faith. Our books have been subjected to all kinds of scrutiny and criticism and challenges, and they always rise above them because historical records, even from outside the Bible, tend to confirm what it says. So, you know, it's a very different thing. Now, some Muslims, you know, they're just never going to consider the claims of Christianity because it's contrary to their religion. And there are people in every religion who have that attitude. But there are some Muslims who become saved. And it very rarely is because some Christian just came up with a dynamite argument and brought it to them. It has more to do with them researching the matter and rethinking the basis for their belief in the Quran and looking at the evidence, which is abundant, for Christ. And even their Bibles, even their Quran says that Christ was, you know, supreme as a prophet. All it takes then is one step from there to recognize that Jesus, who they believe is a supreme prophet, also claimed to be the Son of God. But, you know, that idea is repugnant to them because they really do think that Christians believe that God had sex with somebody and had a baby. And that, of course, the idea of Allah having a consort, I think the Quran says Allah has no consort, no female partner. Well, then it's repugnant to them to picture God that way. But we don't picture God that way. They think we do, but we don't. It's a very different thing.
Yeah, so it's interesting because one of the rewards that is often said for any Muslim, well, if you give your life to Allah, is you will have something like seven virgins in heaven. And it's just bizarre that this thought about you can have sex in heaven, but yet on another case, it's abomination to think of God having sex with anyone. So yeah, it's very contradictory.
Whenever something is not true, as religions other than Christianity, obviously, where they disagree with Christianity, they're not true, because Christ is true. He's the truth. Any system that isn't true is going to have certain illogical arguments in its favor, because only the truth will have the best arguments in its favor.
Yeah. No, thanks, Steve. I think you're teaching on why I'm still a Christian and what you said about how our faith is based on evidence and not just emotion. I think right. I'll just, continue to especially speak to people from that angle. So, yeah, no, thanks for your detailed response, Steve. And, yeah, it was really helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, there will be many occasions to be frustrated in talking to people about their faith if they are not evidence-based in their faith. And a lot of religions are not evidence-based. They are they're entirely gullibility-based, you know, believing something blindly when there's no basis for it. And many people mistakenly think that Christianity's in that camp. Sam Harris, he said in his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, how do you sleep well at night knowing that the Muslim has as much reason to believe in the Quran as you have to believe in the Bible? Well, that's a statement by someone who knows very little about the Quran or the Bible, apparently, and has obviously made statements without ever investigating, because biblical scholarship, investigates and criticizes the Bible every which way, and archaeology and textual science and virtually every kind of challenge that can be brought against it has been brought and answered without difficulty, yeah. Frankly. Which is not true of the Quran. So, anyway, answer his questions humbly and lovingly and truthfully as best you can, and don't be frustrated if he's not going to buy into your understanding right away.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thanks for the encouragement, Steve. I know Sam Harris, he's considered a very smart individual in the States, but it's usually the smartest of people that tend to miss the mark with just especially basic theology. But
the problem with people who really are smart is they are affirmed as smart so much in their lives that they begin to think they're smarter than they really are. And this is always a danger. And then they believe that whatever their instincts are the most rational and the best. But, of course, that's very often not the case.
Mm-hmm. Okay. No, thanks for your time, Steve. Yeah, God bless you.
Okay, God bless you, too. Good talking to you again, Peter. We'll talk next to Alberto from San Diego. Alberto, welcome to the Narrow Path. Yeah. Thanks for coming.
Hello. Hi. Steve. My question is regarding mediums and people who talk to spirits. I'm not sure. That's what I wanted to ask you. But I've heard that when a person consults a medium and talks to like maybe a person who already passed away, they're not really actually talking to the person who passed away. It's actually a demonic spirit that's acting like the person who passed away. And would that be right, or?
That is the view of most Christians on that subject. I say it that way because the Bible doesn't actually say that is the case, but it doesn't deny that it's the case. People who were mediums in the Bible are described as somebody having a familiar spirit. That's the term the Old Testament uses. They have a familiar spirit. Now, a familiar spirit is it's not really clear. Does that mean that it's familiar with the medium herself, or does it mean that, or does it mean something else? Now, many Christians believe that the reference to a familiar spirit means a spirit that is familiar with the person that somebody is trying to contact through the medium. So if you're trying to contact your great-grandmother, who's dead, that a spirit, a demon spirit, that is familiar with your great-grandmother can appear or show up and impersonate her convincingly and can say things that only she would know and things like that. Now, this is a common Christian way of describing what takes place. We have no confirmation or disconfirmation in the Bible about whether that happens. We don't know that the dead are unable to be contacted, but we do know that we're not allowed to contact them. Saul, the only case we know of any detail about, went to a medium to contact the deceased prophet Samuel. And the Bible specifically says that Samuel came up, but he was angry, and he told Saul that because he had done this, that Saul was going to be killed the next day in battle, and it happened. So, in other words, the only case we really know of that we have any detail about, if somebody contacting someone through a medium, they actually did contact that person, but they died for it. And, of course, it says in the Law of Moses, anyone who contacts mediums should be put to death. So the question should not be, is it really possible to contact these people? The question should be, is that permitted to do? And the answer to the second question is no. The answer to the first question might be sometimes, sometimes not. We don't know. But most Christians who say anything about this matter of seances and contacting the dead, usually they do claim that this is a demonic spirit that you are getting in touch with. And they may be right. All I can say is the Bible doesn't specify that that is the case, but it could be true. I do know that from the experience of many people that I've read, people who have dealt with demon possession, especially those who have exorcised demons, they have often found that the person who was victimized by demon possession, in many cases, came into that condition by getting involved in a mediumship or contacting the dead through mediums and so forth, or other occult practices. So whether this means that the person you contact through a medium is actually a demon, or whether doing so is such an offense against God that you become subject to a demon nonetheless, I don't know. All we can say is it's, mediumship is associated with demons. It is occult. It is forbidden. And people who do it are in grave danger spiritually.
Okay, yeah, Steve, because I was going to bring up that passage in 1 Samuel where King Saul contacted that medium woman. But I just wanted to ask you, do you think that, because you brought up Samuel, but do you think that was really Samuel, or was it a demonic spirit acting like Samuel?
Well, I don't think that's ambiguous in the passage, because Saul said to the woman, bring up Samuel. And so she did. And then here's how it reads. It says in verse 12, we're talking about 1 Samuel 28. Verse 12 says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Okay. So it says that she saw Samuel, not a spirit impersonating Samuel. Later on, in verse 14, it says, Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. And Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And in verse 16, it says, and Samuel said, why then did you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you? In verse 20, it says, immediately Saul fell to the fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Now, every time the individual who came up through the seance is mentioned, he's called Samuel. And there's no suggestion at all that it was anyone other than Samuel. So there are Christians who will say, well, this couldn't have been Samuel because God doesn't permit us to contact the dead, so it must have been a demon. Well, this is an example of Christians having faith in something that's contrary to Scripture, just like the Pharisees. You know, they had their traditions, and they followed their traditions rather than Scripture. If it's become the evangelical tradition, as it is, that the dead cannot be contacted through mediums, then they impose that tradition on this passage. They simply have to deny what the passage says. The passage says it was Samuel. It gives no hint that it was anyone other than Samuel. But if our theological paradigm requires us to say, well, yeah, but that's not, you know, the Bible says that, but that's not what it means. Well, then we might want to recheck our loyalty to Scripture in vis-a-vis our loyalty to our traditional paradigms.
Okay, thank you very much for the answer. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Albert, good talking to you, brother. Thanks for calling. Don Ann from the Bronx, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call. Pentecostals have a phrase. They say, won't be water, but fire next time. And I'm trying to find scripture to back that up. I'm aware of the fact that they're speaking about the Ark of Noah, when it would rain 40 days and 40 nights. And it's a possibility they also is speaking about Genesis 19:24, when it rained fire and brimstone to destroy the city of Solomon and Gomorrah. But do you know of a scripture that could back up the phrase that it won't be water but fire next time?
Well, I assume what they're talking about is the judgment at the end of the world. And probably the reason they would say it that way, won't be water but fire next time, is because Peter contrasts the flood and also compares it with the second coming of Christ. He talks about how God flooded the earth at one time. It says in 2 Peter 3:5, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which, that is by water, the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. But then it says, but the heavens and the earth that now exist, which must be since the flood, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he's indicating that God did judge the world once before. And remember, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus indicated that the time of the flood had some parallels or similarities to the judgment that would come when Jesus comes back. And he mentioned that in the days of the flood, they ate and drank and were married and so forth and didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Of course, you find that in Luke 17 and Matthew 24. But the point here is that Peter is saying, and I think he too is comparing the second coming with the flood in this respect. Both of them are global judgments. But he says the first time it was with water. But what's going to happen, you know, at the end, it'll be fire. And so he says in 3:10, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so he's talking about this judgment of fervent heat and burning that will come upon the heavens, the earth, when Jesus returns, and saying it's, you know, he's not going to do it with water anymore. God promised he's not going to do that with water again, but he's going to do it with fire. So that's probably where that phrase that you're referring to came from, that it won't be water, but next time instead it'll be fire. All right?
Okay, thank you for the call. I was looking for it in Genesis. I'm going to go to Peter now. Thank you. Yeah, I appreciate the answer.
Sure, yeah. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 4. Listen, we need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You know, I mentioned before the end of the year that we have to decide which stations we're going to keep and which we're not. I just want to say there was a tremendous outpouring of generosity, and we got some amazing gifts, which have helped a great deal to propel us into the new year on all the stations we're currently on. Of course, the income has to be steady through the year in order for us to pay the radio bills, but that I just want to thank everyone who responded to that, and so much did come in. If you'd like to donate, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call in with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like us to talk about, we'll talk about it. Just call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just want to remind you later, a couple weeks from now, I'm going to be up in the Sacramento and Fresno areas. If you live in those areas and are interested, I'll be speaking in a number of places. You can find the specifics about those places at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, going back to the phone lines now. We're going to talk to Randy from Redlands, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I often have a conversation with Seventh-day Adventists. Uh-huh. Who regularly bring up Romans 3:31 as a defense for their obligation to still keep the Sabbath. So I was wondering how you would answer their challenge that the Apostle Paul is actually arguing for upholding the law after he has clearly told us prior and in many other passages that we are no longer under the law.
Yeah, well, the problem they have is they don't read things in context. I know this. I've debated Seventh-day Adventists many times. They don't know context. They don't know. There's a concept Bible students should use called exegesis, where you actually consider the flow of thought. You can see what was said before, what's said afterward, and kind of see what the statement means, especially a statement that might be otherwise ambiguous. And this is what they fail to do in this case. The verse you're talking about says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, now when Paul said we establish the law, they think he means, yeah, we enforce the continuation of the law as a means of Christian practice or Christian duty. That's the furthest thing from what Paul's talking about. And one only has to read the context to see. In verse 30, he says, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, that means, of course, he's not upholding the law of circumcision at all, because the circumcised and the uncircumcised will both be justified through faith. That's the opposite of upholding the law, which ordinarily would require circumcision. The law required it. He says, no, that doesn't matter. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Now, that question is raised because what he's just said sounds, if someone misunderstood, what he's teaching, it might sound like he's saying the law has been, we're against the law. We've destroyed the law because we've said that people can be saved without being circumcised, which the law requires people to be. He says, no, on the contrary, we established the law. What's he mean by that? What he's saying is people being saved by faith, whether they're circumcised or not, is exactly what is taught in the law. And of course, chapter 4 begins at that point, but there's no chapter divisions in Paul's mind. He never put chapter divisions in his book. So after he says, we establish the law, he says, for what shall we then say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Now, Abraham is found in what they call the Torah, the law. Genesis through Deuteronomy is what they call the law, the Torah. So he says, listen, teaching that justification is by faith, with or without circumcision, is exactly what we find taught in the law. Therefore, by teaching this, we are establishing what the law teaches. He's not saying we're enforcing the Levitical law on Christians. He said, no, this teaching about justification by faith, whether you're circumcised or not, is exactly what you find taught in the Torah, the law. And he gives the example of Abraham. It says in verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He quotes Genesis 15:6. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is what the Torah teaches. He's taken it right from the Torah, Genesis 15:6. That's a verse right out of the law, right out of the Torah. He says, doesn't it say that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? You know, he was justified, counted righteous because he believed, because he had faith. So Paul says, I'm teaching justification by faith too. Now, Paul had specifically said, justification by faith happens whether you're circumcised or not. And so he goes on, and verse 9 in Romans 4 says, does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now we know this is true because in chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for faith, for righteousness. And it was two chapters later in Genesis 17 that God told Abraham to be circumcised. So what Paul has just said, this righteousness by faith was accounted to Abraham before he was circumcised, which means an uncircumcised man like Abraham could be justified by faith. Now, after he was circumcised, he was still a man of faith, so he was still justified by faith. But he was justified by faith as an uncircumcised man, and he was justified by faith as a circumcised man during his life. So what Paul's saying is, when I say that we're saved by faith, whether we're circumcised or not, we are establishing the very teaching of the Torah. And that Torah teaches that Abraham was justified by faith before and after his circumcision, which is exactly what Paul's teaching. Now, when Paul says we establish the law, the Torah, you know, Seventh-day Adventists who have no power to follow a train of thought in Scripture, obviously, they prove it every time we debate on any passage, they think, oh, let's just take that as a standalone statement. Paul says we establish the law. I think that means that he's saying we still enforce the law. We still impose the law upon Christians. That's what it sounds like it means to me, so I'm going to make it say that. Well, neither Paul nor any biblical writer wrote their books in order to give you some reason to believe what you already wanted to believe. They wrote their books to say what they were intending to communicate. And unless we exegete the passage in context, we will miss what they wanted to say. We may be able to establish our own religion based on what we want it to say, but we can't do it with honesty. So, I mean, it is a very popular verse for Seventh-day Adventists and others who are, you know, Torah observant, Messianics and people like that, Hebrew roots people. They all like to quote the same verse. Paul said, we don't make void the law, we establish the law. Yeah, but he's not saying we keep it. He's saying that this teaching of justification by faith is a confirmation of what the law, the Torah itself, teaches on the subject. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to make that very clear in the verses that immediately follow. You know, it's a little bit like when, if we say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, there's another group of Christians who say, you mean to say there aren't any further promises to Israel that aren't already fulfilled? We say, well, that's what the New Testament tells us. The New Testament tells us Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and the fathers in the Old Testament and of the prophets. Then they say, well, then you're saying God is unfaithful and he's not going to fulfill his promises. Well, wait, no, we're not saying the promises are void. We're saying they were fulfilled. It's the opposite of that. We're not saying that God has voided his promises. We're saying that he has fulfilled his promises through Christ. You see, many people, they just don't know how to follow an argument in Scripture. But obviously, if we say Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as the Bible says many times to be the case, and then someone else says, oh, you mean that the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not going to be fulfilled in the future? Well, if Jesus is the fulfillment, that's in the past. You know, past fulfillment is good. It means God has shown himself faithful to fulfill his promises. You know, it's the same kind of thing Paul's arguing against where someone says, well, he's making the law void. No, I'm not making the law void. I'm teaching exactly what the law said. And he proves it by the appeal to Genesis and Abraham's story.
Thank you, Steve. That was a good answer.
Okay, Randy. God bless you. Let's talk to Louise from Sacramento, California. Hi, Louise. Welcome. Louise? Okay. Sorry, Louise, you weren't at the phone. Call back if you want to be on the air, but stay at the phone so we can talk to you. Let's talk to Brandon from Sacramento, California. Brandon, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
So I had a question. I wanted to get your thoughts on the Jehovah's Witness. Anything to them or anything strange about them that this one should know about? I just had a great conversation with a couple of them, and uh-huh. I don't know anything about them. I thought I'd ask you.
Well, mostly they're nice people. If being nice people meant you get to go to heaven for that, then I guess we could figure that a lot of them will probably be there. Same thing with Mormons and a lot of people, even some atheists. Not that the Jehovah's Witnesses are in the same category as the atheists. The Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe what many Christians believed in the first four centuries, but they weren't the mainstream Christians. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus isn't God. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was the first created being, and therefore they exalt him above all other created beings, but not at the level of God. And there were many Christians in the early centuries of the church. They were called Arians, following a teacher named Arius, who said the same thing. They said Jesus is not God. Jesus is just the first creation of God. So now this theology, I believe, is false. And the church officially decided that it was false at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, but many Christians knew it to be false before the Council of Nicaea. Some people think that, you know, the idea that Jesus is God somehow is traced back to the Council of Nicaea. No, that's just when the controversy over it was officially settled. The Trinitarian doctrine was believed by church fathers in the 2nd century and the 3rd century, and Council of Nicaea was in the 4th century. So, you know, it was an early Christian doctrine that Jesus is God in the flesh. And the reason they believed it is because that's exactly what the Bible says. Now, the Arians saw it differently. And at the Nicene Council, they were declared to be the heretics. Now, you know, I don't think that the councils decide who goes to heaven and hell. They might try, but I don't think God listens to councils about that. I think God follows his own policies about that. And therefore, I can't tell you whether you know, a person who's an Arian in his theology will end up in heaven or not. That's going to be between him and God. But the theology, I believe, is wrong theology, and the church has officially declared it wrong for hundreds of years. Again, I say it's wrong not because the church said so. I say it's wrong because I think the Bible says it's wrong. So they don't recognize Christ for who he claimed to be and who the Bible claims he is. So that's a serious theological error. They have some other errors too, but there's other things besides their theology that would concern me about them. And that is that they are what we call a cult. Now, you might just say, well, didn't you just kind of establish that by saying their doctrine was wrong? Well, maybe. I guess doctrines, bad doctrines can make a group a cult, although I'm more inclined to use the word maybe heresy for significantly anti-Christian or non-Christian doctrines could be called heresy. A cult is more like an organization, and the Jehovah's Witness is this kind of an organization. Now, what makes a group a cult? Not necessarily that their theology is bad. It may very well be bad, and often it is. But even if your theology is good, your group could still be a cult, because the cult phenomenon is that there's a dynamic leader or teacher or organization with a few leaders at the top or founders that everybody is required to believe. Everyone's required to see it their way or be kicked out. And that is what the Jehovah's Witnesses are. And that's what cults are. A cult following of an individual means that they have checked their brains at the door. They can't think for themselves, or if they dare to think for themselves and they reach conclusions different than their leader or the official teachings of their group, they are kicked out. Now, many of you who have never been Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and may have been in churches that were actually evangelical churches. They could have been Methodist or Presbyterian or Pentecostal or Baptist or non-denominational. Many of people have found themselves kicked out of churches because they didn't agree with the leaders. This is very much the same phenomenon, really. The difference is some of these churches may have better theology than the Jehovah's Witnesses have, but their sociology is every bit as cultic. If there's a leader, a founder, whose doctrines all people are required to agree with or else they're kicked out, that's what a cult is. It's basically saying you are not allowed to think about the Bible on your own. You're only allowed to believe what the leaders tell us the Bible means. And, you know, the Roman Catholic Church developed into that. They excommunicated everyone who didn't agree with the Catholic leadership. Protestants made the same mistake in many cases, not all of them. But it's very commonplace. And Jehovah's Witnesses are definitely that kind of a group. If you don't agree with all their doctrine, you're kicked out. And that is a cultic mentality like that is basically denying the liberty of conscience to followers of God to believe what they believe the Bible teaches, even if their leaders don't agree. Jesus didn't start a cult like that. He didn't start a group where, individual cells of worshipers would gather under one person, and that one person got to decide what everyone had to believe. That's not what Jesus did. Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now, obviously, a true Christian can't have the liberty to say Christ is cursed or Jesus is not the Lord, or Jesus is not the Messiah. Any group like that is certainly not Christian. But certainly Christians do have a right to see some obscure passages differently than their leaders do. And yet a cultic mentality doesn't even allow that. It's too scary. It's too threatening to the leaders to have people among them who see things differently and who might, raise questions about the absolute omniscience of the leaders. And this is, you'll find this to be true in the Jehovah's Witness movement and any other cult. That's really what cults are. So that would be my answer about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Patrick from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Mm-hmm.
I want to say something else, but I wanted to come in on your last caller.
Okay.
Because I want to ask you, what difference does it make if God created Jesus or if Jesus always existed? Isn't that like semantics or something?
Well, I don't think it's mere semantics, because if God created Jesus, then Jesus is a creation, like you and I are. like the angels are, like the world is, like the animals are. The gap between the creator of everything, on the one hand, and everything he created is an immense gap, because the creator is infinite, eternal, all sovereign, and so forth. And everything he made is definitely much less so, and certainly not eternal. If Jesus is a creation of God, then when we consider that great chasm between the created and the creator, Jesus is on our side of that chasm, not on God's side. Now, if Jesus is God, when you consider that same chasm, Jesus is on the God side, not on our side. And so it's a very big difference. The question is, if Jesus is uncreated, then he's as God is uncreated. You know, he's on the level with God. If he is created, then like all other created things, he's not at all on the level with God. So it's really a question of the status of Jesus. I believe there have been people who did not understand the status of Jesus quite fully, who probably were his true followers. I think even his own disciples in the early stages of their following Jesus on earth, when they left their fishing nets and things like that, I don't think they fully understood the status of Jesus, but they were still his followers. But I believe if we're going to know Jesus, we don't want to be wrong about him, about something that's significant. Even if we could go to heaven having the wrong view about this, who wants to be wrong when you don't have to be? And I believe that the status is of Jesus is what is at stake there. All right, thank you for your call. Let's see, Katie from Nashua, New Hampshire. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry.
Hi. Sure.
Yeah, so my question is about honoring the Sabbath. I have been trying to get better at doing that, but I will say, I guess I don't know the biblical view of how to honor the Sabbath.
Well, the obligation to honor the Sabbath is a command that God gave to Israel, and it was part of the Old Covenant. It was given to them at Mount Sinai. There was a hint of it, like a few days or weeks earlier than the Mount Sinai commandment was given. After Israel came out of Egypt, at one point they complained about food, and God gave them manna. And he told them to collect the manna only on 6 days and not to do it on the seventh day. And that was the first indication ever that there was going to be a day set apart for not working. And it was only days later at Mount Sinai that God gave the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and do all your work in 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. Now, that was part of the old covenant that God made with Israel. And that's a covenant which has passed away, because there was a promise in Jeremiah 31 that God would make a new covenant that was not like the old one. Specifically says God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel that is not like the old covenant, different. And Jesus came and made that new covenant. Now his covenant, which we call the New Testament, doesn't say a word about keeping the Sabbath. We're not told that the Sabbath has any role in the new covenant. Jesus himself, I got into trouble on this issue more than any other with the religious authorities. He didn't do what they thought you're supposed to do on the Sabbath. And what are you supposed to do on the Sabbath? You're supposed to stop doing what you do all the other days. That's the command. That in the Ten Commandments, the command is don't do your regular work on the seventh day. You do that on 6 days, and then you don't do it on the seventh. Well, Jesus did his same work all 7 days. And when he was challenged about it in John chapter 5, he said, well, I'm just following my Father's example. He works every day and I work every day. In other words, he's saying God doesn't keep a Sabbath, and I'm his son, and sons learn the family trade from their fathers, and they imitate their fathers, and I'm my Father's son. I'm just doing what my Father does. And it says in John 5:18 that for this reason, the Pharisees sought all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only broke the Sabbath, it says. Now, it does say he broke the Sabbath. That's the actual words of the Bible. Seventh-day Adventists hate me saying so, but I, I didn't write the Bible. I just read it. And I think I recommend they do the same. It does say that he broke the Sabbath and he said God was his father. Now, that offended them, especially, the, you know, saying God was your father, but also his breaking the Sabbath. Now, the New Testament does not say that Sabbath keeping is required, and I don't believe it is. And the reason is not because there are no longer any holy days, but because all days are holy. Many of my Seventh-day Adventist friends have said, you know, where in the Bible does it say that the Sabbath is now demoted to the level of all their days? I say, well, it doesn't. The Sabbath is in no way demoted. It is that the other 6 days are elevated on the same level as the Sabbath. Every day is the Lord's day. Every day is holy. It does no good to keep one day holy if you're not keeping the other 6 days holy, because then you're just kind of giving God a token. No, now keeping the Sabbath doesn't mean that we don't do any work anymore. That was part of the old covenant ritual Sabbath. But in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that we who are now keeping the Sabbath spiritually have ceased from our own works and we're resting in Christ. And so, you know, it's not a matter of stopping working or keeping one day holy anymore. It's elevating your whole life to the level of every day is holy. My one obligation every day is to do what Jesus said. And Jesus said he was the Lord even of the Sabbath day, meaning he's our Lord every day, including the Sabbath day. And what do you do when you have a Lord? You do what he says. So our obligation is to do what Jesus says and do his will every day, even the Sabbath day, he said. So we don't follow a law about one day of the week. We follow a Lord all 7 days of the week. So I don't believe you can find anything in the New Testament that would argue for keeping the Sabbath day as Christians. It was, of course, something that the Jews were required to do under the Old Covenant, which is now passed. All right, Ray from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Happy New Year. Thank you for prayer and ministry.
Thank you.
I'm trying to sort out some of the people in regards to Israel and the conflict there right now.
Uh-huh.
And I differentiate between, say, the state of Israel, the government of Israel, current rulers, and the remnant, if you will, and mm-hmm. God's plans for Israel. I just wondered if you had any reflection on that that you could inform us with.
Well, you're right to make a distinction, because the word Israel doesn't always mean the same thing in Scripture. It was a man's name originally, Jacob. His name is Israel. His family was called Israel later in the book of Genesis, but they weren't a nation. They were just, you know, the kids of one man whose name was Israel. They were called the children of Israel and their 12 tribes. Later, they were a nation after the Exodus. God made them into a nation. Later, they were split into two nations, and only the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern was called Judah. In Paul's writings, he makes it very clear that there's a remnant of Israel that is the true Israel. He refers to it as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Throughout Romans 9 and also Galatians 4, he makes it clear there's a distinction between Israel according to the flesh, who are the children of Abraham after the flesh, and the Israel of God, who are the children of Abraham through the promise and by faith. So the remnant of Israel are the ones that Paul said will be saved. God didn't promise that all Israelites or all Jews would be saved, even though they are in one sense, they are Israel. They're not Israel in the sense that the Old Testament speaks of God's promises to Israel. So Paul says in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, meaning not everyone who's of the nation of Israel or the ethnic Israel is really Israel as far as God's concerned. And later in the same chapter in Romans 9:27, Paul said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only the remnant will be saved. And he's quoting, of course, Isaiah there. He's not making this up. He's quoting Isaiah 10. So the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant. Now, when Jesus came, the faithful remnant of Israel came to Messiah and became his followers. There were no faithful Israelites in Israel who rejected Jesus. That's an act of unfaithfulness. So the faithful remnant became what we call the disciples of Jesus, and after Pentecost they were given the Spirit and they became what we call the church. By the way, Israel was called the church, ecclesia, in the Greek Old Testament too. So it's not just that the ecclesia or church began with Pentecost. They were the ecclesia of Israel in the Old Testament, that the term is used. So basically, when we look at Israel today, we do notice there's a country called that. And this is going to be a third use of, a sixth or seventh meaning of the word Israel, because Israel in the land today is not like Israel in the Bible. In the Bible, Israel only existed as a covenant people. The nation of Israel was founded and existed only as a nation in covenant with God. The nation of Israel today doesn't have any reference to a covenant with God. It's a secular nation, so, you know, it's not anything like Israel in the Bible. It has the same name, but then the name Israel is used of a lot of things in the Bible. And I guess we've added another one, a political, pluralistic, secular state in the Middle East that has that name now too. But you do very well to distinguish between that and what the Bible calls Israel, because there never was in the Bible a secular, pluralistic state called Israel. It was always a religious people with a temple and or tabernacle and a worship of God as the center of their whole national life. That's nothing like that exists now. And it doesn't have to, because we have that in the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are living stones built into a spiritual temple. We are the true Israel. At least the Bible says that. We are the children of Abraham. Paul said that in Galatians 3:29. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are the heirs, according to the promise. So, in other words, if you're part of that faithful remnant who follow Christ, you're the true Israel. You're the true children of Abraham. You're the true Jews who are circumcised in heart, not of flesh, as it says in Philippians 3:3 and Romans 2:28 and 29. So the New Testament knows nothing, and frankly, the Old Testament knows nothing of the phenomenon that now exists in the Middle East that we call Israel, because there just isn't any parallel. There's no parallel in the Bible to a nation called Israel that exists separate from a covenant with God. And the reason there's a nation called that in the Middle East now is because of other things that have happened. I've run out of time. Sorry. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for listening.